We left off last time in Acts chapter 9 with Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and then followed his life out into Arabia, down to Jerusalem for 15 days, and then over to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, the book of Acts is going to shift as we look at the Apostle Peter, beginning from Acts 9, chapter 32, as he comes back into, or Acts 9, verse 32, as he comes back into focus, and he will be in focus through chapter 10 and into chapter 11. Then it's going to shift back to Paul a little bit, back to Peter again. Then from chapter 13, basically to the end of the book, it's all going to be focused on the Apostle Paul, except in chapter 15, Peter's going to come into view again with Paul when they're at the Jerusalem Council dealing with the issue of Gentiles in the church. And that's really where we're going this morning as we go into chapter 10 being our main passage we're going to be looking at. The gospel is now going to the Gentiles. The Apostle Peter is the bridge to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And this is a big thing at that time because when the church started, it was Jewish. And the thousands that were getting saved in Jerusalem, they were Jews. And so they had their Judaism. They had their religion of the Jews that they were embracing now Jesus as the fulfillment of the predicted Messiah. And yet they still had their feast days. They still had the law of Moses that they knew was God's law. And now that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, the Gentiles aren't required to become a Jew in order to get saved. And so this becomes an issue with the Jewish believers. And that's what's going to be tackled when we get to Acts chapter 15. But this is the bridge now as we see Peter going to the household of Cornelius. But before we get there, we find him moving from Jerusalem down towards the Mediterranean as we take it up in chapter 9, verse 32, where it says, "Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So let's get a feel for where we're at here on our map. This is, a shot of the Middle East, and we're going to zero in on the area of southern Israel from Jerusalem over to the Mediterranean. Put out the key cities there that we'll be looking at today. Jerusalem is where Peter is coming from. He's made his way westward to Lydda, believed to be about 23 miles to the west, ancient Lod. But this is where we're having this situation here with this man that's been bedridden for 8 years. Can you imagine that? 8 years being bedridden, paralyzed, but now Peter comes along, and in the name of Jesus, he's healed. And so it tremendous results. People are rejoicing. People are coming to know the Lord because of that. And that really is the most important, isn't it? I mean, physical healing is great, but let's face it, it only lasts a lifetime. It's the spiritual healing that really needs to take place, and this is what was happening there in Lydda. We're going to find next that folks in Joppa hear that Peter's over in Lydda, and they're going to go get him and bring him over to Joppa. There's a woman who's died there, and Peter, again, miraculously, through the power of Jesus, brings healing into her life. And then Peter ultimately will go up to Caesarea, where he meets with the household of Cornelius. So that's geographically where we're going here in Acts 9, 10, and 11. So we read in verse 36, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic. Dorcas is the Greek. Both of them mean gazelle. I don't know about you, but I prefer Tabitha, I think, over the alternative. But this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" Very similar to what Jesus did with Jairus' daughter. You remember when she had died and Jesus came into the room, they were all weeping. He put everyone out except those few. And he said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And she came back to life. And so Peter, following in the footsteps, really, of his master, says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So the ministry of Peter, as God is working marvelous things through his life, and the result really of those miracles is it's validating Peter's ministry as an apostle, and many are turning to the Lord. Many are becoming believers because of this. Joppa, we know from an Old Testament prophet named Jonah. You remember he was called to go to Nineveh, but he turned and ran the other way, and it's at Joppa that he caught a ship to Tarshish. Also, back in the Old Testament, we find that the cedars were floated down from Phoenicia, which is up to the north, down to Joppa, and then carried over by land to Jerusalem to build Solomon's temple. Joppa is actually the ancient name for it. The modern name for it is Jaffa. And this is a shot of Jaffa and Tel Aviv. Let me back up once again. This is actually a satellite shot of Israel here. And if you notice around Joppa, there's a gray area. That's all the buildings that we see in the next slide. So this is just south and adjoining Tel Aviv, which is, you know, the big city of Israel. This is where you fly in when you go on your tour to Israel, to Ben Gurion Airport. Wouldn't that be great to just go as a church, to go over to Israel and tour the Holy Land? It just brings things in such perspective, you know. I mean, granted, there's a lot of tourism over there and things like that, but, you know, you still see the hills of Judea, the shores of Galilee, and you get that perspective of where Jesus walked and the apostles walked. And it's remarkably similar to Southern California. We're on the same latitude. One of the things I noticed, first of all, in going over there is when we were driving up, actually from Caesarea, where we'll take some shots in a moment, up to Mount Carmel and over to Galilee, is that it looked a lot like the orange groves that you see in Southern California. And going down to Masada, it's a lot like Borrego Springs. You go down into the desert. But it's funny because you see really how, I guess, how small that country is. I mean, it's maybe the size of Southern California, speaking of L.A. and San Diego put together. So as you're driving to all of these sites, you realize that you're not in that big of a country. And the interesting thing about it, too, is we've got both our Old and New Testaments, and we've got the stories of King David and King Solomon, and then we've got, you know, the Apostle Paul and Peter moving around, and you'll go to the same site, and both things that happened there in certain locations. And so, who knows? Lord willing, maybe one of these days, you know, we'll be able to take a tour together. I think that would be fun. A lot of fun going over. So Peter and Joppa here, present day Joppa, and he's staying with one Simon, a tanner. And kind of an interesting thing, because tanners were considered to be ceremonially unclean because they were constantly touching dead carcasses. And it's kind of showing, I think, that Peter, moving a little bit outside of that rigid legalism that was in Judaism. And it's probably showing that he's getting prepared to take the gospel here outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and as he's been already to Samaria, now ready to go up and take it to the Gentiles. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is a man who is a Gentile, and yet he's a God-fearing Gentile. In other words, he believes in the God of Israel. And he is referred to as a centurion, and he's from the Italian cohort or the Italian regiment. A Roman legion, an ancient Roman legion, was made up of 6,000 soldiers. A regiment or a cohort would be one-tenth of that, so 600 men. And a centurion would be over 100 soldiers. So Cornelius is a centurion, a man who's over 100 men, and he's from the Italian regiment, the Italian cohort made up of 600 men, and he is a God-fearing man. We read in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Imagine what that would be like if you were praying, you know, just happened to be in prayer, and all of a sudden an angel appears to you and speaks your name. And it says here that Cornelius, we assume that he is a tough guy, being over 100 soldiers. He's afraid. And ask, what is it? And the response, I think, is neat. Your prayers and your alms, his generous giving, have come up for a memorial, a remembrance before God. God knows what you've been doing. God knows the prayers. God knows your heart. And that's kind of neat, isn't it? Because God knows our heart. He knows our prayers. He hears us. He sees us when we're going through the difficult times. And he doesn't forget us. In verse 5, he tells him now, the angel speaks to him, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all of these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So backing up again here, angel of God speaks to Cornelius up in Caesarea. Cornelius sends three men down to Joppa where Peter is. And let me see what I've got on Caesarea. This is a theater in Caesarea, a neat site to go to. And you can't tell it in this shot, but this is taken basically right on the beach of the Mediterranean. So can you imagine that, sitting in that theater and you're looking out on the Mediterranean Sea as you're looking down at the stage? You can kind of see it from this shot right here, looking out a little to the ocean. Anyway, the reason I'm bringing this up is because at this theater in 1961, there was an archaeological discovery that had a stone with Pontius Pilate's name on it. And up until this point, critics of the Bible had said, well, there's no reference to Pontius Pilate in secular history. And they had used this stone. It was actually had been used. It was set up as a monument at the theater in Caesarea, but it had in later years been used as one of the steps to get up into the theater. And so they had found it. The original is in the Israeli Museum, and this one is on display there at the site of the theater. But the inscription on it, the suggested restoration, reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, made and dedicated the Tiberium to the divine Augustus. And so, you know, you give the archaeologist Spade long enough, and he will confirm the truths that we find in the Bible. Just a neat find that we have right there. I think we've got, the travels of Peter right here. The number two, following these lines right here, Peter and John, remember, left Jerusalem when Philip had taken the gospel up into Samaria. That was in Acts chapter 8. And Peter and John went up to Samaria, laid their hands on the believers. They received the Holy Spirit. And then after that, Peter and John made their way back to Jerusalem, preaching in the villages of the Samaritans. And then we read here in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, Peter making his way to Lydda, represented by the number 3, and healing the man there, Aeneas. And then from there, being called to Joppa, represented by the number 4. And now we're dealing with the issue with Cornelius at Caesarea. So the blue 5 is the men coming from Caesarea down to get Peter, and then Peter will go up, represented by the pink 6, to Caesarea. So that's kind of the movement of what's taken place in Peter's ministry in the book of Acts and where we're at today in looking at this. So Cornelius has sent men down to Joppa. Now we shift over to what's happening with Peter in Joppa, looking at verse 9. And it says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. Now, if you remember, Cornelius went up to pray about the 9th hour. The hours start from 6 a.m., so the 9th hour would be 3 p.m., and the 6th hour here for Peter the next day is going to be 12 noon. And it's believed that the Jews would pray three different times, morning, noon, and at evening. In fact, David said in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And you remember Daniel, the chapter in Daniel chapter 6 about Daniel in the lion's den, where nobody was to pray except to the king. And Daniel, when he heard the decree, he went and he opened up his windows, and as his custom was, he prayed three times a day. So the hours of prayer, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., Cornelius praying. We saw in the beginning of the chapter at 3 p.m. here, Peter, it's 12 noon, lunchtime, and he goes up on the housetop to pray. And, you know, I think it kind of goes without saying, but they had flat roofs back then. It wasn't scrambling up a gable or anything to go up and pray. He had flat roofs. We have a flat roof at our house, and on the kid's birthday, one of us takes the birthday boy or birthday girl up on top of the flat roof and looks at the stars. And it's a fun time. It's a neat getaway spot. And that's what they would do back then. It was like another story to the house where they could go up on the roof, get away and whatnot. And this is what Peter is doing at about the 6th hour, 12 noon. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Does that ever happen to you when you go to pray? You get distracted. All of a sudden, you're real hungry or your mind's on something else you have to do and kind of hard to focus. Anyway, Peter's hungry here. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So this vision that Peter has while he's in a trance there on the rooftop, he's up there to pray, falls into a trance, and there's this great sheet coming down from heaven held by the four corners, all kinds of animals in it, all kinds of creeping things and fowls of the air. And the voice says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter's response is, "I've never eaten anything unclean." The idea is ceremonially unclean. So in this sheet, obviously, there are unclean animals. And what's happening here is God is preparing Peter. The main gist of the vision here is not so much the issue of the dietary law of Moses, though I think that can factor in, but it's the issue of the gospel going to the Gentiles. In other words, the unclean animals represent the Gentiles here. And what God is saying to Peter is the gospel is going to go to these men because these men are not unclean. They are clean, and I've accepted them. I've accepted men from all nations, and I want you to take the gospel to them. It's interesting when you look at the Orthodox Jew. It used to say, and I've mentioned this before, that the Jews felt that the Gentiles were created as fuel for the fires of hell. When a Orthodox Jew would walk through a marketplace where there would be Gentiles, they would wrap their outer garment tightly around them so that it wouldn't flap and touch any Gentile and thus defile him in a ceremonial way. And so this was their mindset. And so you can imagine the walls that needed to be broken down as the church first began in Jerusalem. And the church is, again, predominantly Jewish. And when the gospel starts going to the Gentiles, by the way, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. When the gospel starts going to the Gentiles, the Jews naturally, I think, had a hard time with that, especially when there was not the requirement of the Gentiles becoming a Jew in religious practices first. In other words, they could accept Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, without doing any of the laws of Moses. And this becomes an issue that's faced, and it's an issue that's being dealt with Peter right here. And so Peter, being an observant Jew, when the voice comes and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," his response is, "I've never done that. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. It's against the Mosaic law to do that." And there, of course, there's issues that we can look at in this chapter. As we're going to see, the main reason is for the gospel going to the household of Cornelius and to the Gentiles. But there are issues that we can look at here concerning the dietary laws of Moses. And that's one of the things that we look at as Christians and need to kind of harmonize is, what do we do with the laws of the Old Testament? I mean, obviously, they're the laws of God. They're God's standards. They're God's truths. We don't just discard them and go, "Well, let's abolish the law." In fact, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." But when you get into some of the ceremonial laws, like observing the feast days and observing the dietary laws of Moses, I think it's Leviticus chapter 11 that talks about all of the type of food you can eat and you can't eat. What do we as Christians do with that? And I think the answer is given to us in the New Testament that God has cleansed that, that there is nothing that's unlawful as far as foods to eat as long as we receive it with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. And I don't want to just say that and move on from it. I want to give you some scriptures to support that. And the main reason I think I bring this up is because when I was first saved, I was in a church that didn't, I think, understand the relationship under New Covenant theology, in other words, that a Christian has with the Old Testament scriptures. And we weren't allowed to eat pork. So I loved pepperoni on my pizza, and that was hard. Let me tell you, it was a sacrifice when I became a Christian. But anyway, looking at what the New Testament scriptures have to say, Matthew 15:11, Jesus said, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man." It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. It's what's in your heart. That's what defiles you. Mark 7:19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, purifying all foods. Interesting. Romans 14, 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. 1 Corinthians 10, 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. 1 Timothy 4, 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Titus 1, 15. To the pure, all things are pure. And then I think the one that speaks to me the most, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Paul writing to the Gentile church at Colossae, let nobody judge you in regard to the dietary laws of Moses, whether you keep them or not, festivals, the three main festivals of Israel, and also the Sabbath day. They're a shadow of things to come, but the fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about the dietary laws of Moses, I see two purposes that God gave them to Israel. Number one, from a health standpoint, it was just better eating. They weren't allowed to eat, like I mentioned earlier, pigs. And when you think about it, when we eat pigs, we have to make sure we cook it really good, don't we? Why? To kill the worms that are in it. So God is saying, just don't eat that stuff, or the crustaceans that you find at the bottom of the sea. Don't eat those things either. And so it was really a good health law for them, but it also set Israel apart as different from the other nations. You're to be a different people, a set apart people, a holy people. And so when we get into the New Testament and stuff, I mean, some of these things are practical for us to look at from a health standpoint, but as far as being accepted by God in our relationship with Him, again, let no one judge you in regard to whether you eat this or you don't eat this, or observe this day or not observe that day. So anyway, that's one thing I wanted to point out in this section as we're moving past it. The other thing is with Peter, do you notice how it happens three times to him, that the sheet comes down? Things just seem to happen in threes with Peter. You know, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's falling asleep with the other guys, it's three times the Lord comes back and says, come on, you guys, wake up, you know, and also remember how many times Peter denied the Lord. It was three times. And I don't know, maybe it's just getting through to Peter. Also, the other thing I wanted to mention with Peter, and Chuck Smith brings this out, when the voice comes in verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat, Peter's response is not so, Lord. I'm not going to do that, Lord. Now, if Jesus is Lord, if he's our master, the servant doesn't say, I'm not going to do what you're telling me. And that's one thing to point out here with Peter. And it's not the first time that he did that. He did that a couple of different times with the Lord when Jesus said he was going to go up and he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified. And Peter was, may it never be. That's not going to happen to you. And that was the whole get behind me, Satan part. And John 13, where Jesus was going to wash Peter's feet. No way you're going to do that. And so we understand where Peter's coming from. But the point I want to make is if Jesus is our Lord, we don't tell him not so. We don't tell him I'm not going to do that in any area, if he's truly going to be the Lord of our life. So anyway, the vision, preparing Peter. It says in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. He actually is taking six Jews with him, kind of helps back up his story, because Peter's going to have to answer to the Jews that are in Jerusalem, the Jews that are going to have a hard time with Peter going to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel and baptizing them. And so Peter has his comrades go with him at this point. Do you notice how God is working on both sides? In this case, God is working in the household of Cornelius and God is working with Peter, preparing each one of them for what's about to take place. It's not just God speaking to Peter, I want you to go up to Cornelius' house and preach to him. It's not just God speaking to Cornelius and saying, go get Peter, and Peter knows nothing about it. But he's working on both sides. And I think God does that a lot. Like if you have it on your heart that somebody gets saved and you really want to share with them, as you're praying, I believe that God oftentimes is preparing that person's heart and softening that person's heart. As we're making our way up to VBS, this outreach that we're doing, and we're praying about it, I believe and we're trusting that God is working on the hearts of the people who are going to be here and preparing their hearts even right now for when they come, as he's preparing our hearts to be able to share with them so that they're receptive as we share the truth of God's word with them. So anyway, they're on their way up now to Caesarea. It says in verse 24, and the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. How times have changed for the successor of Peter. Peter didn't go, here, kiss my ring. You know, he said, stand up, I'm a man just like you are. But we don't see that today, do we? And what I'm referring to is what we see in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope is so revered and so honored. In fact, even I brought this up from St. Peter's Basilica. There's a statue, a bronze statue in there of Peter. And the pilgrims who come to the Basilica traditionally touch and kiss its foot, so much so that it has literally been worn thin by the people who have come and have kissed the foot of the bronze statue of Peter and rubbed it. And imagine what Peter would do if he was sitting in that very chair. He would say, I'm getting down from this chair and you guys get up because I'm just a man. That's what the scriptures teach us, not to reverence him above anyone else, a man that God was using. So anyway, again, Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You see, Peter interpreted the vision correctly, didn't he? He realized that he wasn't talking, the vision wasn't referring primarily to the issue of clean or unclean meats. It was dealing with the gospel going to the Gentiles. Verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Don't you wish it was that easy to do evangelism? You know how sometimes it's so challenging for us. Well, what am I going to say when I go up to him? How would it be if somebody came to you and goes, you know, we heard that you're a Christian. We just want you to tell us about Jesus right now. This is what's happening with Peter. What a wonderful opportunity. And so verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever reverences him and does what is right is accepted by God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So as Peter preaches to him and his household and his friends in Caesarea, he reminds them of what they had heard taken place, that Jesus was ministering for some 3.5 years in the north in Galilee, down in the south in Judea, after the baptism of John, and how people were getting healed, and how he was delivered up, and how he was crucified, and how he rose again from the dead. And now Peter is saying, we are his witnesses to go and tell people that this is the one God has ordained, that God has sent to be, number one, the judge of the living of the dead, living and the dead, and number two, the one by which man can be saved. We see that in verses 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Christ's ministry results either in judgment or salvation. What are we going to do with Jesus? Depending on what you do, you will either be judged or you will be saved. If you receive Christ as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved. This is why Jesus came. He came to die for the sins of the world so that we can be forgiven. If you reject him, then you will stand before him in judgment. For God has ordained that through him man can be saved, and that through him the world would be judged. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Peter preached back then, and that's the gospel that we preach today. That everyone can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you choose not to be saved, then one day you will stand before him to be judged for your sins. And the Bible says that God did not create hell for man, but God created hell for the devil and his angels. But man chooses to go there. He chooses to go there by rejecting Jesus Christ. God has gone to great lengths so that all men would be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked might be saved. All of us are sinners. None of us are good enough for heaven. The only reason we can go to heaven is because we believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. And the message that was going out through the Apostle Peter is the same message that's going out today. You have the opportunity, just like Cornelius and his household, to make a decision. To make a decision to say yes to Jesus and have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. Or to make the decision to say, nope, it's not for me, at least not right now. And you risk standing before God one day, standing before Jesus to be judged by him. And again, God's heart, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. How much does God love the world? The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loves us. And so I encourage you, anybody who's listening that wants to go to heaven, that wants to be right with God, to get right with God by asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And he will. And he will come into your life and he'll give you a life that's truly worth living. Well, as Peter is preaching this, I mean, these guys are primed, aren't they? They're ready for the message. I mean, they are God-fearing people. They want to hear the words of this life, the words that will give them abundant life now and eternal life once they pass the threshold into eternity. And so Peter is preaching the truth to him, the history, the background of Jesus and his ministry, and then the fact that God has ordained him to be the one to judge or to save. And so as he's in the middle of his message, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, meaning the Jews who believed that came up with Peter, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So Peter's in mid-sermon. He's in mid-message. He's just told how Jesus is the way. And the only thing I think you can infer from this is the people, Cornelius and his household, are going, yes, 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 that's what I want, as he's presenting them with the option to be saved or to stand before God in judgment. And as they're going, yes, 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 God baptizes them in his Holy Spirit. God saves them, and his Holy Spirit comes inside of them, and they begin magnifying God in other languages. And so the Jews there are taken back. They're going, wow, God has truly accepted these people. How do they know that? Because God has given them the same gift that God had given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. This is the message we're going to see as we just briefly brush into chapter 11 that Peter is going to give to the Jews at Jerusalem and say, look, can we fight against what God's already doing? God has accepted them because he's given them the same gift that he's given to us. And so I wanted to make a point, though, as we move past this in chapter 10. We talked in chapter 8, and that's the issue about when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? When we were in chapter 8, we saw Philip go up into Samaria and preach Jesus, and the people, it says, believed in Jesus, and they were baptized. But then Peter and John came up and laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And we're like looking at that and going, well, I thought you received the Holy Spirit when you believe in Jesus, and kind of looking at that doctrinal stance of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience to salvation. In other words, you're saved and you do, yes, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you don't receive the baptism or the overflowing or the power of the Holy Spirit until a later date, a subsequent event. And yet, here in Acts chapter 10, that kind of just blows that theory right out of the water, doesn't it? Because here these guys haven't been baptized. They're just listening to the message, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And again, I think the inference is they believed as Peter was preaching the gospel to them. And so they received, obviously, the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit right then when they became believers. And the point that I made back then is the same point I'm going to make right now. I don't think we should get hung up in a doctrinal opinion on how one receives the Holy Spirit. The idea is we should just simply be giving our lives to the Lord so that the power of God is flowing in us and through us. Amen? Because that's what the Bible tells us to do, is to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is being controlled by God, giving ourselves to Him, allowing Him to be in the driver's seat of our lives so that He can work in us. Number one, work in us so that we can live a life that is the kind of life God wants us to have, a life that's filled with abundance. And that's only going to happen when we're walking uprightly before Him, when we're yielding ourselves to His leading. And then secondly, I believe God wants to work through us so that He can empower us and give us His heart for a lost and a needy world, working in us to give us that peace and satisfaction, the abundance of life, and then work through us to touch a world that needs Him so desperately. But here it's kind of neat how we have in the book of Acts both examples, really, and I think that's great, so that we don't have to get hung up really with a doctrinal viewpoint on it, but that we can just say, you know, I know what I need, and I need the Holy Spirit working in my life. Last point I want to make with just the issue of what's happening here at Cornelius' household is the fact that they spoke in tongues and they magnified God. That's one of the things I want to point out. When they spoke in tongues, what were they doing? It tells us they were magnifying God. It wasn't them speaking a message from God to the people that were there, but they were speaking to God and magnifying Him. The reason I bring this up is because in a lot of Pentecostal circles, the issue of tongues is more so of a message from God to the people. So the interpretation of speaking in tongues is often shown as God speaking to the people. And yet when we look at the book of Acts, we don't see that. We see, from what I can see, in every case of the people speaking in tongues is they were speaking to God and magnifying God. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2:11, the people said, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." What were they saying? The wonderful works of God. Here in this passage, again, they were magnifying God. 1 Corinthians 14:2, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." 1 Corinthians 14:16, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit," and he's talking about speaking in tongues, "if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks?" What was he doing when he was speaking in tongues? He was giving thanks. "You indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." The reason I bring this up is because you have extremes in Christianity today. You have some people saying on this extreme that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. Okay, you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not saved. You have the other extreme over here that's saying if you speak in tongues, that's of the devil. And you have everything else in between. Well, what is the balance? That's the question. I was saved in a church that was very hyper-Pentecostal, leaning way more over to this side. And the thing that was really refreshing to me as I was trying to come out of that into center ground and sort things out is a book that Chuck Smith wrote, because he came out of a church that was way over here too in hyper-Pentecostalism. And the book that he wrote was called Charisma Versus Charismania, a book that we have in our library that will as you can see, soon be back on the shelf in our new library. But it was a balanced viewpoint on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and on speaking in tongues, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, but unfortunately they've been abused in different extremes. Some taking the abuse that I just mentioned on this side, the others saying, well, they're not for today. And it was so refreshing to read that and get a biblical viewpoint on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to go to the scriptures and see what exactly were the people doing in those cases. And so I encourage you, charisma versus charismania, if you have that kind of background or are just interested in that. But I did want to make the point as we made our way through that. The last part of verse 48, it says, then they asked him to stay a few days, undoubtedly wanting more instruction concerning Christianity as they've just become brand new believers. Now, as we close this morning, we're just going to read the first few verses of chapter 11 because it goes with this whole story. That way, when we end it, we've cut the story off really clean and we can move on to Barnabas and Saul next week. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, when they're speaking of the circumcision, they're talking of the Jews. When they're speaking of the uncircumcision, they're talking of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, simply what they're saying. Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and now we're going to recount the story again, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Herein is the bridge, the gospel going out of Jerusalem, out of Judea. We saw it in chapter 8 go up into Samaria. Now we're beginning to see it go to the uttermost parts of the earth as the gospel is bridged out of Judaism now into Gentile territory where they can receive the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it must have been a challenging time for these Jewish people, a challenging thing to take hold of as they see these people getting saved and being accepted by God without becoming Jewish. In other words, in a religious sense, without embracing Judaism. But here God is bridging the gap. Interesting that God used Peter. Remember Jesus said that Peter would have the keys of the kingdom, keys to unlock, keys to take the gospel. And we find that it's Peter really that preached on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the Jews, 3,000, were saved. It was Peter and John that went up to Samaria after Philip had paved the way. Peter and John laying the hands on the Samaritans, them receiving the Holy Spirit. And now it's Peter that's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. He's the one that God used in this case to do that. From what we looked at before Philip, the last time we saw him, he was in Caesarea. But God didn't use Philip. He used Peter, and maybe again, because God knew it would create such a stir among the Jews that had become Christians, that if it was Peter, if it was one of the original 12 apostles, if he was the bridge that was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, it would be more easily accepted by the rest of the Jewish church, those who had become believers. So anyway, as we continue on through the book of Acts, we'll shift gears to Saul and Barnabas next week, Lord willing, and continue our journey through the life of the early church. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? I'd like to encourage any of you who have needs this morning, and I know there are needs in all of our lives, but if there's any that have needs and desire prayer, then I encourage you to come and pray with the men and the women that will be here at the close of the service, just avail yourself of that opportunity. Thank you for coming. Remember, Jesus loves you. Remember, he made a way for you to be saved and to have an abundant life here on earth, and take advantage of it. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the richness that we see. Thank you for the story that we had before us here. And thank you that we see in truth that there is no partiality with you, that you accept us all and that you love us all. And I pray, Lord, that men and women in the sound of my voice would respond like the household of Cornelius and embrace the truth that you've brought, embrace the salvation that you've made available. I pray you would build up your people today, O God, that you continue to guide us. I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out.